Lord, we come to you people who have busy lives and fraught weeks and minds filled with all sorts of stuff. And we ask that you would, by your Spirit's mighty power, afford us the power to be still and behold him. We ask, Lord, that today our hearts would cry, and that today we would overflow in the joy of knowing the one who is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, worthy to receive all blessing and honor and glory and power, who has won for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Lord, let us look to you. By the eye of faith and the power of your Spirit, let us see Jesus today and come to know you more and be more caught up in who you are, in all that you are and all that you've done. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I invite you, if you haven't already, grab a Bible, get it open. We're in Colossians chapter 1. From verse 15. If you don't have a Bible with you and you would like to have a Bible to read along in, there's a big old stack of Bibles on that shelf over there. If you don't have a Bible at all and you would like a Bible, just take one home as a gift. But before we look directly at the Bible, let me ask you a quick question. What do an alcoholic, a diehard footy fan, and a really overcommitted political lobbyist have in common?
One-eyed.
What? I got an answer. Good grief. What?
One-eyed.
One-eyed? Yeah? Determination? Like, it sounds like it should have a punchline, doesn't it? Like, I personally felt that way when I wrote that down, and then I was like, I feel like I'm going to disappoint a whole lot of people, because it's not a joke, actually. That you're actually pretty close to the reality there. They have in common that they are each seeking meaning, life, and hope somewhere. Each of them is putting one thing in the number one place, to take the words from Colin Buchanan and Rick more recently. The place of first importance in their lives. In fact, really, if that's my answer, it's a bit of a dumb question, because actually everyone does that. Everyone in the world seeks meaning, seeks hope, and seeks life somewhere. And every person has something that they put in the position of first importance in their lives, the number one place. And it's always the thing from which we are seeking those things, meaning, hope, and life, whether we realize it or not, to be frank. Today we're in week two of our series that we're calling Gospel-Shaped Outreach. And today, as with last week, and with every week, we start with a question. And this is the most important question we will ask in this series. In fact, it's probably the most important question that anyone could ever ask. Who is Jesus? I actually love the fact that week two of this series, like as we step through the gates, we ask that question. Because I think our instinct, like if you don't know, this is a series aimed at helping us to grow as a people who are shaped by the gospel in reaching out with the gospel to the world around us. And our instinct might be otherwise than to ask the question, who is Jesus, right at the start. We want to see effective outreach happening. We want to be a people who reach the lost. And our instinct for that to happen, our set of cues, our desire immediately is to learn a system to do that, right? I don't know about you. That's my gut, is to go, okay, let's get ourselves a logical flow of questions that I can ask someone that'll logically lead them to every single time go at the end, oh my goodness, Jesus is the king of the universe and I need to be saved. And let's be real. There's a real positivity in doing something like that. That can be so valuable. You know, if you go and learn yourself a good two ways to live, you will have spent your time really well. But that's not what we're going to do today. Um, The reason is that it's good and it's beautiful that we ask this question, who is Jesus? And look at it from this angle rather than from the angle of what propositions can I give to someone that will lead them to believe in Jesus. Because the gospel isn't just a set of propositions. It's not a series of statements that if you make them all correctly, you've done it right. The gospel is more than that. At the heart of the gospel is a person. A real, historical, living today person. The Lord Jesus Christ. The good news is not just the good news, it's the good news about Jesus. He is not a set of propositions to be agreed with. He is a person to be known, a king to be obeyed, and a God to be worshipped. And what that means is that our greatest need as a people sent out to bring the good news about Jesus to others is not simply to memorize facts and phrases, though that can be helpful, but to know him, to obey him, and to above all, worship him ourselves. To be led deeper into the worship of who he is. Right? I heard someone say recently, you cannot show to others the face of one you yourself spend no time looking at. We first need to be a people in wonder and awe at who Jesus is before we can ever lead anyone else into that. So today, what we're going to do, we're going to gaze at Jesus together. And together, we want to be stirred in our souls and therefore equipped in our lives to share the good news about who he is. And to get a view of him, to who this person Jesus is, we're going to go to one of the high heights of Scripture, the Song of the Saviour, recorded in Colossians chapter 1. And I call it the Song of the Saviour because many commentators take the first chunk of what we're looking at today to be Paul just reciting an early Christian hymn. If you look it up in most Greek translations, they'll give it to you in hymn structure, not in a paragraph. And we're going to go into some detail here, but here's the general point that we want to get at today. And here I flagrantly am plagiarizing Colin Buchanan. Jesus is number one over creation, in redemption, and therefore he must be number one throughout our lives, always and forever. Jesus is number one over creation. He is number one in redemption, and therefore he must be number one for us, his people, always and forever. Come with me to this passage now, and let's see who this Jesus is. And as we see, one thing that should become apparent is how insane it is to seek meaning, hope, and life anywhere else but Jesus. I love this because our instinct, the instinct of the fallen heart, is the opposite of that, right? The instinct of the fallen heart is to think that it is terribly risky for me to hang it all on Jesus, to put all of my hopes in him. To think that maybe I should be investing myself in something more significant, something more concrete, something a bit more here and now, something more palpable, because if I hang it all on Jesus, maybe he won't come through for me. But the Bible gives us this picture that is meant to realign us as people, adjust our perspective so that we see the whole picture. And when we see the whole picture, we realize there is nowhere else to go. Paul writes this. Read it with me. We're going from verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Pause there. Now, straight out of the gate, there's a term that we really need to understand here. Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, right? And what he's not saying there is that Jesus was the first created. that before everything else was created, God created Jesus, making Jesus the first creation. Sometimes today, but much more in the ancient world, the firstborn was the heir. You know, it's actually the opposite in my family. The youngest son is inheriting the farm, and I praise God that he is, because good heavens, it would have burnt to the ground if it was me. But the firstborn was the heir. And this is the sense in which Paul is using it here. Paul's using that image, Jesus as the heir. In fact, specifically, he's using it of the royal heir, which is a very common way in ancient writing to use this term. He is the one who has the right to rule as the heir. By right of being God the Son, not the first created, but the firstborn, who is over all. By right of being God the Son, he is the ruler of everything. Jesus is number one over all of creation, right? And the Song of the Saviour could have just said that. You know, we could just move on to over redemption, right? But instead, it explains this for us in these breathtaking terms. How is Jesus number one over all of creation? Well, first, he is the image of the invisible God. We covered this a little last week, but let's pan it out here a little. All of creation is made to declare who God is, right? So in the beginning, God created humanity in his image, for instance. And what that means is a whole bunch of things, and people back and forth about exactly how we take that, but one thing we can all agree on is that means that we're created to show what God is like, right? Specially designed to show, in fact, his character and his kingship. And it's not just us, we do it specially, but David writes in the Psalms, the heavens declare the glory of God. Paul himself in Romans chapter 1 says that what can be known about God is plain to every single person who has ever lived, because his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. All creation is made to show us, to some extent, who God is. But Jesus is in a class of his own. He is the image of the invisible God. The definitive declaration of God's character, God's reign, God's identity, who God is, came to us when God the Son came down as a man. And Paul writes that by him all things were created, not satisfied he's not satisfied just to say that. He gives us a list. Things in heaven and things on earth. Relatively comprehensive, you would think, but he keeps going. Things you can't see, things that you can see. Every ruler, every authority, every dominion created by him. There is no authority in this world, no matter which way you turn, which is higher than Jesus, that is not ruled over by Jesus. Governments, the Bible says, it points to them and it says he's going to judge them one day, and he appoints them now. Demons, just like we might hear that word sometimes and be a bit like, ooh. But Jesus once ran into this guy, right, who was possessed by demons, pluralized. He asked, what's your name? They said, we're legion, because we are many. They're like, we're not going to give you all our names. There's loads of us in this guy. And, you know, we're expecting this big smackdown and a bit of a fight and maybe a rap battle, I don't know, but to see who's the better. But, like what happens is that Jesus gets off a boat, he walks up to this guy, and the demons beg. They go, please, please, please don't send us into the abyss. Just send us to the pigs. There's pigs over there. Send us into the pigs, please, 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 pretty please. And he does. But like demons who give us the jitters, their best move against Jesus is groveling. What about the devil? You know, demons, sure, but the devil, right? The supreme enemy, the great evil one himself. What did he have to throw at Jesus, right? Well, I suppose his best attacks were either to tempt or to kill Jesus. We actually see both of them play out fairly heavily in the scriptures. First one fails outright, goes to tempt him. Jesus fires a bunch of scripture at him and sends him off, tail between his legs. The second, the attempt to kill Jesus, backfires on a cosmic level as Jesus saves the whole creation through being killed. In fact, Paul says that all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Literally, what he says there is that all things are created through him and to him. Get your head around that if you can. Paul looks back at the beginning of creation, of all things, right? And he says the power by which all things came to be is Jesus, is the Son of God. Paul looks forward all of the way to the end of this world and says the ultimate purpose of everything that exists can be summed up in one word, Jesus. Paul looks in both directions and he sees Jesus. And Paul looks at the very point on the line that he's at and every point on the line in between those two points and not even between those two points, but out into eternity in both directions. And he says it is all sustained and guided along its path by Jesus. In the first chapter of the revelation of Jesus Christ, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In the last chapter, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus stands at the beginning of history as its initiator. Jesus stands at the end of history as its purpose and destination. And at every point in between, he is present, guiding its path from the first to the last. He is and he was, he is to come. He is the source, he is the purpose, he is the sustaining power of creation. If at any point Jesus somehow ceased to be, all time, space, and matter, and anything that isn't covered by those three categories would cease to be with him. Now, pause with me for a minute just there, okay? There's more to come, but just pause there and consider this question with me, which we'll come back to probably again by the end of this. If this is true, right? If Jesus is everything to everything, like if he's the beginning and the end and he sustains everything, if all things are through him and to him and held together by him, if that's all true, then is it not madness to seek meaning, hope, and purpose in anyone but Jesus? Like if that's actually the way that reality is shaped, not with Jesus as the distant, far reach option, the long shot, but as the central thing of everything, isn't it crazy that we would look elsewhere for meaning, hope, and life than Jesus? Jesus is number one over all of creation. Jesus is God. There is no other. And yet verse 2 of this song does something which I would say at this point is seemingly impossible. It raises the heights of who Jesus is seen as. Not only is Jesus number one over all of creation, Jesus is number one in all of redemption. Read this with me. Paul writes, and he is the head of the body, the church. This is verse 18. Thank you. I was reading it from here. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The Bible says that the people of God, the church, are a new creation in Jesus. So what Paul's saying here is that Jesus is not just number one over the old creation, the original creation, but in the new creation as well, Jesus is number one. In the redemption that God is working to save a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation, to do away with all sin, sickness and sorrows, and to make all things new, Jesus is number one. He is foremost. He is preeminent. He is the firstborn from the dead. Notice that word again, the firstborn. Once again, the language of the heir. He has the right to reign over the old creation and the new. He demonstrated this with power when he rose from the grave. Paul writes elsewhere that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Not only are all things through Jesus and to Jesus, but all things are being made new by Jesus. He's the from, and he's the to, and he's making all things new. If you want to make a song about this, that would be a fairly good way to start a thing. And get this wild juxtaposition, this mad contrast at the end of all of this hymn, right? Because we've been hitting the high notes, right? He's the creator, he is the redeemer, he is the first in everything. It builds to this peak and we're expecting the biggest thing to come last, right? And it does. This thing comes, this place we get to shows us the glory of Jesus in ways unimaginable. These words that reveal the wonder of who he is and the depths that he is willing to lower himself to for us. For in him, verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Wow. Again, Jesus is the fullness of God, right? He repeats that there. You want to see the place where God dwells, where God is, you look at Jesus. You want to see God, you look at Jesus. And this one who is God is also flesh. We know the full truth of that because he didn't just make an appearance and then ascend. Hey guys, I'm Jesus, I'm a man, great, I'm with you, and now I'm off. No. He came down and reconciled the creation to God, created redemption by dying as a man. The union of God and man in Jesus is just breathtaking when you vaguely even consider it. All God, all man, 100% both. But the purpose of the union of God and man in Jesus, that this wonder happened not so that the reigning king, the number one of all creation, could come and reprimand us or correct us, but so that he could show his love for us in that while we were still sinners and enemies, he dies for us. So that he could redeem us. Jesus is number one. In creation, Jesus is number one in redemption. In all ways, all of the time, forever, Jesus is preeminent. It wasn't that long ago that we as a church looked at this little passage here. Like we did a short snapshot in the middle of what we're looking at today. but isn't, and we pointed this out last time, we're going to do it again, isn't the turning point here just startling? Thus far, this text has all been about Jesus. If you want a fun activity, figure out how many times the word he is used in that little section verses there. It's all about him. He's the image of the invisible God. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He makes peace by the blood of his cross. Basically, Paul strikes again and again and again and again this central note. Remember who he is. And then he turns and he says, remember who you are? No, I take it back. Remember who you were. We were distant from God. Alienated and evil. Dead in sin. Without a real hope, because the one true hope was completely out of reach for us. Remember who you were, Christians. Do you remember who you were? I mean, really, like if you're a believer in Jesus, it's good to remember with gratefulness who you were. If you came to faith so young, maybe, that you can't remember it, then maybe ask this: who would you be without him? There but for the grace of God go I, right? And yet, because of him, remember who you are in him. You see, when we say that the truth of who Jesus is breathtaking, is amazing, it's not in a distant sense that we're talking about. There are things which are breathtaking and amazing and very distant to us, aren't there? You can grab a telescope today at some exorbitant price, I don't know, and you can look into the sky and you can see galaxies. And they are amazing. Like, they are breathtaking, aren't they? But this isn't like that. It's not that kind of amazing. Certainly Jesus is objectively greater than all. Like, you look at Jesus and you look at the galaxy and you're like, I'm picking Jesus. But to see who Jesus is isn't just stunning, it's good news. Because who he is and what he has done mean that by faith, I am not who I was. And I'm not where I was. I was without meaning, but he came in and filled up my life with meaning. I was without hope. I was distant from God, but he has reconciled me to God in his flesh, Paul says. By his death, he brings us back to God. I was dead, spiritually dead, and awaiting an inevitable physical death to match the pair, right? To get the whole set. But through his resurrection life, I have life in me right now, not waiting for another day, but on one day that is to come, that life will overflow into physical life forever as well. Not just that, remember who you were, remember who you are, remember who you will be. Paul says the purpose he is achieving in your life is to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God, before him. Remember how, you know, he's already said that all creation is through him and to him and for him. Like all of it, he is the purpose of all of it. Well, by faith, we are caught up into that purpose. That's what he's saying. We will rejoice and feast and live with him eternally for his glory, and it will be our great joy to do that. And then Paul throws in this one difficult, challenging word. If. Come on, Paul. If is a powerful word. If is a word you should pay attention to. It's often meant to stop us and to make us think. Now, one of my favorite historical anecdotes is about the word if. Does anyone know who Philip II of Macedonia was? Got a couple of nods. Does anyone know who Alexander the Great was, right? His dad, the guy who set up the empire for Alexander and then set him going, right, when he got a little bit knifed to death. But, okay. Philip, so Philip, in his own right, a great conqueror historically, right? A great king, like a guy who you did not want to get on the bad side of, is Philip II of Macedonia. And I love this. Philip writes a letter to Sparta, this little city-state over in Greece, and he says, "You're advised to submit without delay, for if I bring my army on your land, I will destroy your farms, slay your people, and raise your city." That's an if that's meant to make Sparta think about it, right? And the ancient historians tell us that the Spartans write back to Philip. I believe they turn over his letter and write on the other side, "if," and send it back to him. You think so? If you do that, let's see what happens. You might want to think a little about that. And Paul gives us a serious if to think about here. He says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." The word for stable there, by the way, is the same word that Jesus uses over in Matthew chapter 7 when he talks about a man who builds a house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded. That's the word right there, founded on the rock. Are we founded and steadfast in Jesus? Is that where we're building our lives, situating ourselves day by day? Are we continuing on in him? The good news of the gospel, of who Jesus is and what he has done, is good news for us. But so often people, whole churches in fact, sometimes whole denominations, fall for the lie that we start out in the truth of the gospel, that's where you get set up, and then you move on, then you go to the deeper things. Certainly, I was saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, but now I spend my time thinking much more about the last days or about, you know, figuring out timelines of how this is all going to go, or on figuring out and fighting for Christian morality in our culture, or in any number of other things, right? Things that in and of themselves are not necessarily bad things, but they become the thing for us. We go, you know what? You know what actually happens functionally? No one would say it like this, but it becomes my gospel to fight a moral war in my culture. Or it becomes my gospel to figure out the end times in specificity. Or it becomes my gospel, a whole bunch of other things. You know, you can do this with good, wonderful things that you just aren't meant to be ultimate things. You know, maybe for some of us, this pans out a bit differently. We functionally make other things our meaning and our hope and our life. We claim the name of Jesus on a Sunday, but on kind of Sunday afternoon through to kind of late Saturday night, you know, we live more for a sport, or we live more for a TV, or we live more for that beautiful holiday retirement that I'm looking forward to. Or for whatever, you know. Hear this. Jesus is number one over creation. Jesus is number one in redemption. And if we are the people of Jesus, if you are God's son or daughter, especially if we want to reach out with the good news about Jesus to others, Jesus must be and must remain number one for the redeemed always. Don't you feel the words of that song? I don't think it's one we sing actually, but "Come thou fount of every blessing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I'm prone to leave the God I love. The whole world looks somewhere for meaning and hope and life. And so often we are prone to be tempted to follow. But we have the only true source. The from and the two who is making all things new. Church, let's spend our lives knowing and growing in him. With that, I'm going to ask you to pray with me for this. Jesus, you are preeminent in all things. Sunday through Saturday, you are preeminent over all of creation. From the first day of creation and before it to the last day of this creation and beyond it, you are preeminent in all things. All things are from you. All things are to you. All things are being made new by you. Open our eyes, Lord. Let us be a people who are captured by the glory of our King. Let us be a people who do not stray from the gospel. Let us continue in the faith, founded and steadfast. We're prone to wander, Lord. Maybe some of us today have even realized it, that I have been wandering, that they have been off the path and put something else in the place where only you belong, Jesus. We pray humbly today. We know that there is grace for us in Jesus. Bring me back, Lord. Let me continue in the faith, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Let us be a people who are filled with worship towards you and who overflow in your praise as we speak about you to others. We pray it in the name of Jesus, our Saviour, our God, our Redeemer.